Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. For several months, we've been studying the Ten Commandments, and our studies most recently have brought us to the third commandment, which is found in Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. We've seen two things in this verse. First, there's a solemn prohibition. You shall not literally lift up the name of the Lord your God for emptiness. And then after the solemn prohibition is a sobering motivation, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, we've seen in previous studies that the requirements of the third commandment aren't limited only to our speech. They aren't limited only to God's name or titles, but these requirements in this commandment extend to what we write and think and do, as well as what we say, and they also extend to anything and everything by which God reveals himself, not only his name, but his word, his works, his worship, and other things as well. Right now, we're considering the question, what does the third commandment prohibit? It comes to us in the form of a prohibition. This might all seem real negative, but it comes to us as a prohibition. So what does this commandment prohibit? That's the question. And we started to answer this question by considering four ways in which God's name is commonly taken in vain, or four ways in which God's name is frequently profaned. That's done by defective theology, by cheapening triviality, by superficial worship, and then finally by manipulative rhetoric. And if you don't know what those things are and you want to know what they are, you can get the recording and listen to that message, and then you can find out. And then last Lord's Day, we began to consider several particular items that are forbidden by the third commandment. And I've got a list of several items. We're going to look at these, each one of these, in some detail. The first one that we started to look at last week was cursing and swearing. Certainly the third commandment prohibits cursing and swearing. And I started out by defining those terms. What is cursing? What is swearing? And then after that, we considered some euphemisms and bywords that are commonly employed in cursing and swearing. And then finally, we considered some of the sins that are involved in cursing and swearing. Now, tonight we come to a second particular item. I got four or five things. I can't remember exactly how many, but tonight is a second particular item relative to the prohibitions of the third commandment, and that is games of chance. Games of chance. Now, it's a little misleading. I'm not saying that the third commandment prohibits games of chance. I'm saying this is our topic in connection with prohibitions. Now let's turn to Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33. The last verse in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, and it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now what does this verse have to do with the third commandment? We might read this verse and we might not think of the third commandment. In fact, maybe in the margin, it doesn't even say Exodus 20, verse 7. Well, that's what we're going to explore this evening. This matter of games of chance and casting lots isn't usually dealt with in more contemporary treatments of the Ten Commandments, or contemporary treatments of the third commandment in particular. But the older writers included it. Wilhelmus Abrakel, a minister in Rotterdam during the Dutch Second Reformation, devotes no less than 5 pages to this concern in his treatment of the third commandment. And that's found in his 4-volume work entitled A Christian's Reasonable Service. And let me plug that 4-volume set. It's not all that expensive. I don't agree with everything you're going to see. I don't agree with anything Abrakel says about this concern. But I did want to plug A Christian's Reasonable Service. It's really excellent. It's easy to read. It's like a systematic theology, but it's not really a systematic theology. Abrakel wrote it for the Christian in the pew. So it's practical, it's devotional as well. It's very much like Calvin's Institutes. Calvin didn't write that for theologians. He wrote it for the Christian in the pew. And this work by Abrakel is very similar to that. And he's got 5 pages on casting lots, games of chance, and public lotteries in volume 3 of that work. Question number 110 of the Westminster Larger Catechism says, and I'm really boiling it down, I've cut a lot out, the basic statement for our concern tonight says this: the third commandment requires that whatsoever there is whereby God makes himself known be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing. In other words, whatever God makes himself known by, and underscore those words, focus on those words, not just his name, we know him by his name, but not just that, whatever he makes himself known by is to be used in a holy manner. And then, that's a key concern, however God reveals himself. When you talk about casting lots, that's a key concept. And then, 3 questions later, question number 113 of the Catechism says that the sins forbidden in the third commandment are the abuse of God's name by lots. Now, I've cut out a whole bunch, but if you cut out all the extraneous, it says that one of the sins forbidden in the third commandment is the abuse of God's name by lots. So the Westminster men specifically mentioned casting lots. And they saw the matter of casting lots as having some connection to the third commandment. And then there's a man named Voetius. He was a contemporary of Abrakel. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "We must be conscious of the seriousness of casting lots. To bring oneself so close to the face of God, such a thing is not fitting apart from fear and trembling. In any case, it is absolutely improper for people to employ such things in games." So, Voetius, along with others, they saw the casting of lots as a sacred activity. They saw it as a religious act, something that brings one close to the face of God. So, with this in mind, they come to Proverbs 16:33, probably more accurately to say that they gleaned this idea, or thought this idea could be gleaned, from Proverbs 16:33. And so they read Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So they get this idea that casting lots is a religious, a sacred activity that brings one close to the face of God. They see casting lots as a religious activity. We don't. We don't view it that way. They did. If you read their writings, they saw casting lots as a form of prayer. And they argued that anyone who cast lots was asking God for a decision. That's how they viewed it. And so, with this thinking in mind, they condemned the use of dice. They said, casting lots is a form of praying. You may not do this with dice in playing a game. You can understand their thinking. If this indeed is a religious activity, then to throw dice and play a game is to abuse God's name. It's to misuse his name. And by extension, this would include all forms of gambling, including public lotteries. All these things are forbidden by the third commandment. These kinds of activities is to take something religious, something holy, the casting of the lot, and to reduce it to the common and the profane, and to do it from impure motives and to do it for impure reasons. So the argument goes. So the argument goes. Now, one of the things that drove the older writers to this conclusion was their understanding of providence. And we want to think about this for a little bit. Divine providence. And the older writers made a distinction between what they called the mediate providence of God and the immediate providence of God. the immediate providence of God would refer to events resulting from events and occurrences. Things resulting from other events. That's the immediate providence of God. A rock is thrown and it goes through a window and breaks a window. Well, how did the window break? It didn't break by the direct intervention of God. It broke because a rock went through it. And so that's the immediate providence of God. The window broke because of other causes. The immediate providence of God refers to events that arise entirely and directly from God without any intervention of people, any intervention of other things. So, they would reason this way. The lot is cast. Its every decision is from the Lord. This is the immediate providence of God. You throw the dice. There's no intermediate intervention. God is the one who is in control of the dice. And so that's the immediate providence of God. And it brings us so close to God's presence. The only proper attitude is one of fear and reverence. Who then would even think of using dice to play a game? Now, what do we say in response to this? Do you just say, "Oh, I don't believe that," and go off and play Monopoly? Is that what you do? Do you just say, "Oh, I think they were wrong about that. I just don't agree with that." You know, we use dice in games all the time. We draw cards and we spin little wheels, you know, like the game of life. I remember that little wheel in the game of life. We flip coins, we draw straws, we play rock, paper, scissors. All the time we do these things. Is this a violation of the third commandment? You know, we can think the older writers, well, they're just too straight, they're just too narrow. But what do we say in response? Do we have any counter arguments? You know, what biblical principles can be brought to bear upon this whole question? Well, there's at least three things that provide us with some guidance. The first is the doctrine of providence. The second is the doctrine of revelation. And thirdly is the teaching that we find in the Bible about casting lots. It's a lot of material, but I can only summarize for you. The first thing is the biblical doctrine of divine providence. That's the first thing we'll look at. And our confession of faith states the biblical doctrine of divine providence very nicely in a couple of places. In the fifth chapter on divine providence, paragraphs 2 and 3. And I'm reading you a sort of a my paraphrase coupled with a modern language version. And let me plug this as well. It's a contemporary translation of our confession that was published last year by Founders Press, and it's just simply called Confessing the Faith. And if you want a simpler version of our confession that's accurate as far as I've seen, but it's simpler, it's easy to read, that would be a good one. And so if we look at Divine Providence, chapter 5, paragraphs 2 and 3, it says this: "All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. In his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them, beyond them, and contrary to them at his pleasure." We find similar language on God's decree in chapter 3, paragraph 1. And that reads like this: "From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. Without reference to anything outside himself, he did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree." That's an important concept. Secondary agencies, secondary causes are all established by God in his sovereign decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. So according to the scriptures and our confession, everything happens as it does because God preordained it in eternity. Everything. And yet he brings it about in the world through ordinary, natural causes and occurrences. Though he isn't bound to do things that way, that's usually how God does it. And at the very same time, people make free choices for which they are responsible. And in this way, God's wisdom, power, and faithfulness are displayed. Isn't that beautiful? The way the confession expresses those truths. So, now taking that material, I think that's a pretty accurate expression of the biblical teaching. Taking that, at least two things can be said about our subject. The first is, the outcome of rolling dice is determined by natural laws. Would you agree? The outcome of rolling dice is determined by natural laws. Now, people didn't used to think this back in Abrakel's day. The outcome of rolling dice isn't as predictable as a rock breaking a window. If I take a rock and throw it at a window, I can tell you what the result's going to be. But when you throw dice, you don't know what numbers are going to come up. So it's not as predictable. But both can be attributed to natural laws. Not the direct intervention of God. Not the immediate action of God. But natural laws. If we somehow were in a position to account for all the factors affecting the roll of a dice, if somehow we could come up with mathematical formulas that would express all the factors involved in a particular roll of a dice, we could determine the outcome. We would know what the outcome would be. And our inability to do that introduces the element of surprise. You know, we can't do that. You throw a rock at a window, that's easy to see. But all the factors involved in throwing a dice or maybe playing a game of pool, just how the stick happens to hit the balls and how they deflect off one another and the atmospheric conditions and the tilt of the table and all those things. You know, we can't see all those things or know what all those things are. And that all introduces the element of surprise. Surprise. And that's what makes a game amusing and enjoyable, is surprise. The element of surprise. And that element of surprise in itself is not sinful. That's not sinful for us to not know what the outcome is going to be. That's what makes it so amusing and so enjoyable. But the outcome of throwing dice is a result of natural laws. And you can say the same thing for the outcomes of anything, can't you? Anything at all. Where a ball goes after it's hit with a bat. Who knows? Only God knows. But it's all because of natural laws. Or a card. What card is drawn? What kind of card it will be when it's drawn from a pile of cards? Or what number comes up when a wheel is spun? Or what dots will come up when dice are thrown? The outcomes are all due to natural laws. And if we had all the information and the ability, we would know what the outcome would be. So that's the first thing. The outcome of rolling dice is determined by natural laws. But then a second thing that we need to say is that God is involved in everything. So we need to say both. These things are determined by natural laws, and just because we can't see them doesn't mean natural laws aren't at work. And yet at the same time, God is present in everything. He's present in the natural laws. Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and exist. His laws are present in absolutely everything, including games. Without the element of surprise, games would be no fun. They'd be impossible to enjoy. And so for that, we need dice for board games. We need the factor of random choice in computer games. Now, surprise might be more of a factor in some games than others. Some games are pure chance, aren't they? They're pure surprise. There's no skill involved. The other games involve a lot of skill. If you think about it, children's games generally involve all chance and very little skill. And then as we get older, generally speaking, as adults, we play games that involve more and more skill and less chance. So surprise might be more of a factor in one game than another, but it's still needed to lend excitement to playing. And that surprise factor is just as natural as the factors at work in so-called predictable events. God's involved in both. You know, when children put the blindfold on and they play pin the tail on the donkey, there's an element of surprise. That's really no different from casting lots. They're throwing dice. They're taking a chance, just like when you throw dice. They're not praying. They're not praying. They're playing. And one is just as exciting, just as natural, just as innocent as the other. So the outcome of dice is determined by natural laws. That doesn't mean that God isn't involved in it. He's involved in everything. And it's very, very important for us to recognize this. We need to keep both of these things in mind. Things happen by natural laws, and yet God is still involved in these things. We need to keep both of these things in mind to avoid a harmful tendency. And that is a tendency to divide life into two parts, to compartmentalize life. In some things that appear to us to be like the immediate providence of God, we're closer to God in those things. But then in these other things, we're not quite as close to God. And I would say that that's not always a healthy perspective on life. We should be careful about assigning a sacred significance to something that's ordinary, like throwing dice. And you assign a sacred significance or a religious significance to that. And yet at the same time, we mustn't disconnect God from life. We're so prone to extremes on these things. You know, if it's either all science and it's all natural laws and God is out of the picture, or else science has nothing to do with it and it's all God. Well, how about it being both? Both together. God's involved in everything. From the very sublime and the very lofty things right down to the very common, mundane, ordinary things. God is in everything. He governs and he directs everything through natural laws, from weather patterns to throwing dice. There was a time when people thought weather patterns, that was the immediate providence of God, because we can't see all that goes into it. But we know better now, don't we? We know that all the systems, all the weather patterns come about through natural laws. Does that mean God isn't in it? Of course not. So the biblical doctrine of divine providence, right, properly understood, sheds light on this matter of casting lots or throwing dice. Secondly, so does the biblical doctrine of revelation. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. It strikes me that in this whole discussion about casting lots, we're talking about our view of revelation. Not only our view of providence, but also how God makes his will known. So we have to deal with this. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, how? In his Son. So there's two speakings. The writer to the Hebrews distinguishes two types of divine revelation, two types of divine speaking, one in the Old Covenant times and one in the New Covenant times. And these two speakings of God are separated by the first advent of Christ. Both of them are final speakings. The finality of these two speakings is indicated by the aorist tense. Verse 1, after he spoke, so God spoke, past tense. And now in these last days, verse 2, God has spoken. And the aorist tense, if we could read the Greek, we would get this idea. These are final speakings of God. One in the Old Testament times, one in the New Testament times. And we could take this. What the writer is telling us is that God used to make himself known in certain ways in former times in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament times, now he makes himself known in an entirely different way. How does God make himself known today? Well, he doesn't do it in the ways that he used to do it. That's what we learn from this. Not in the ways he used to be known. Now he's known through his Son. Now he's known not through casting lots, but through Christ. Now he's known not through words of prophecy, but through the word written. This is how God makes his will known to us. Or another couplet that occurred to me is, God is not known now through Bible roulette, but through the proper interpretation and application of God's word. You know, Bible roulette? That's the answer to my prayer right there. That's Bible roulette. Isn't that casting lots? That's like casting lots. You don't do that with the Bible. That's a big mistake. That is to take God's name in vain. That is. It's not Bible roulette, but it's through the proper interpretation, the study, interpretation, proper application of God's word. In prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we take the word of God and we seek to make responsible decisions. That's how we find the will of God. And again, this is the perspective in our Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 on the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 1. The Lord put his revelation complete, and this one I really, really shade down. The Lord put his revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. That's what our confession says. Now, in a moment, we're going to see that in the past, God has made his will known through casting lots. But this is no longer a way in which God makes himself and his will known to his people. It's not a way that we should rely upon. It's not one that we have warrant to resort to find the will of God. Now, what is the one way that we have warrant to resort to find the will of God? It's through the written word, through the scriptures. And I would say that to claim any knowledge of God's will apart from the scriptures, whether through throwing dice or drawing straws or whatever it is, rock, paper, scissors, and you're going to say, this is the will of God, and to do that apart from the scriptures, that is to take God's name in vain. More specifically, the third commandment is violated when the lot is referred to in neglect of the written word. That wasn't true in the Old Testament, but it's true now in this age in which we live, because God has spoken to us in Christ. We have no warrant to replace the word of God with the lot. Like when you're choosing a marriage partner, can you imagine? Lord, who should I marry? Let's draw straws. Or choosing a profession, what should I do? What kind of work should I do? Or should I take this job? I got this offer of employment. Should I take this job or not? Well, I think I'll draw straws. Or giving counsel. Can you imagine if you came to me or Pastor Ron for counsel and we started throwing dice? You know, where should you move? When should I move? Should I move? And some of this may seem far removed. It is far removed from us because we wouldn't do these things. But I did think of one example that isn't so far removed, and that's the selection of church officers. Do you know that there are some denominations that, at least in the past, the not too distant past, select church officers by casting lots? I'm not going to say the name of the denomination. That's not important. What's important is that they're actually, less than 100 years ago, it may still go on, I don't know, but I know less than 100 years ago, there was a particular denomination, probably more than one. And most of these men were farmers. Every man in the church, his name would come up. He did, whether he wanted it or not, his name would come up and his turn would come. And so your name would come up and you're one of the nominees, and they'd cast lots, they'd draw straws, however they did it. And these guys would stand in a room while this is being done, and they're hoping that their name won't come up. Because they don't want to be an elder in the church. I suppose there were a few that did, but most of them did not want it. What a way to pick church officers. We're not warranted to replace the lot with the Word of God. We take the Word of God and we study it, we interpret it, we apply it with the help of God, and that's how we determine God's will. Now, there's a third item. We've looked at providence and we've looked at biblical revelation, the teaching in the Bible. Now, thirdly, is the biblical teaching about casting lots. And there's so much that could be said about this. I'm just going to be very brief. It's incorrect when you look at the biblical teaching on casting lots. It's not correct to equate casting lots with praying. And this becomes clear from a number of passages that describe the casting of lots. In other words, casting lots in itself is not a sacred act. You can't establish that from Scripture. It becomes sacred through something else. It can be a sacred act. Sometimes it's warranted. Sometimes God directs the casting of lots. For example, Jonathan was proven innocent by means of a lot cast by Saul, 1 Samuel 14:41. Sometimes the lot was cast and it was considered to be the command of the Lord. When the tribes received their allotment in the land, it was done by lot. This is why it's called an allotment. And you can read about that in Numbers 26, 33 and 36, Joshua chapter 13, Joshua chapter 21. And the references there sometimes speak about this as the commandment of God and sometimes speak of it as an allotment. And then there's references too in Isaiah 34 and Ezekiel 45 that talk about the same thing. This morning we read in Nehemiah chapter 11, they decided who would live in Jerusalem. How did they do it? Well, they cast lots so that 10% of the people would live in Jerusalem and the rest would live outside the city. So from these references and others, it appears that casting lots in itself wasn't a sacred act, but it became so when God intended to use it, when he intended to reveal his will in that way, and when it had been sanctified by prayer, which raises an interesting question. Think about this. If casting a lot is a prayer, is a form of prayer, and then you sanctify it by prayer, that's a little superfluous, isn't it? It's like praying when you go to pray, or praying before you pray. Now let's turn to Proverbs 16. This is an interesting passage. Proverbs 16, once again. And this is easy to remember because it's Proverbs 16, and you can just compare the first verse in the chapter with the last verse in the chapter. We read the last verse before. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If you look at the first verse, it sounds very similar. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. They're kind of like parallel verses. In both verses, the outcomes lie with God. The outcome of human planning and the outcome of casting lots. Now, is planning praying? Of course not. We're thinking, we're planning. That's not prayer. That's separate from prayer. Well, then why would we consider casting lots to be a form of prayer? Why give it that designation? That's what this verse is alleged to teach, that casting lots is a form of prayer. A couple of other places where casting lots is mentioned. Proverbs 1, verse 14. You don't need to turn there, but evil companions entice a naive youth and they say, cast your lot in with us, we will all have one purse. When our Lord was crucified, what did the soldiers do? Well, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots to decide what each man should take. So casting lots isn't necessarily or inherently a sacred act. The context determines it. Perhaps you're thinking of Acts chapter 1, when the apostle, when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas, what did they do? They cast lots and it was sanctified by prayer. It was a form of revelation from God at that particular point in history. So the old argument goes that casting lots is a religious activity. It's akin to prayer. It's a form of prayer. So it follows that the use of dice in games of chance is taking God's name in vain, and therefore a violation of the third commandment. Now that reasoning is sound, but I would say the starting point is not. The starting point isn't valid. Casting lots isn't simply or merely or inherently a religious activity. And furthermore, in times past, at God's direction, His specific direction, the lot was a means of revealing His will, but it isn't any longer. You and I don't have warrant to discern the will of God for our lives by casting lots or throwing dice. We don't have that warrant anymore because God reveals Himself in Christ by His written word. So those who make the casting of lots a religious activity unavoidably end up censuring games of chance, don't they? Which in themselves are innocent and legitimate. And then there's something else we can say, that those who consider the casting of lots to be a sacred activity are themselves liable to abuse and misuse God's name, because they might affirm that God has spoken in situations where He hasn't. That's to take His name in vain. All right, so we've considered divine providence, divine revelation, and a few things from the biblical teaching about the casting of lots. And I close tonight with three practical lessons. The first, I've already mentioned, the Word of God studied, interpreted, and applied in prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit is the rule for making decisions. Let me ask you, how do you make decisions? I hope that that's how you do it. Well, first thing, what does the Bible say? Is there anything in the Bible that has anything to bear upon this question? And I hope you do it prayerfully in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This is how we make decisions. It's by the Word of Christ understood and applied in dependence upon God. We are always to live by the rule of Scripture. That's a novel idea to many. Wow, I never thought about living by the Bible before. But it wasn't to Jesus. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And the child of God delights in that. The child of God delights in the guidance of his Father. He loves the Word of God. And so let us pray for understanding and pray for wisdom to make good decisions. This is to honor God's name. That is to fulfill the third commandment. Make good decisions. And then a second practical lesson. We can say that games are lawful depending on a number of factors. We can't just say, go ahead and play games without restraint. They're lawful. They're permissible. They're good. They're acceptable. They're legitimate depending on a number of factors. If you think about it, I think that games fall into three basic categories, or some have said that they do. Those involving pure skill, not sure about that one. Think about that. Those involving a mixture of skill and chance, and then there are some games that involve pure chance and no skill. So to say that all games involving any chance are violations of the third commandment is to go beyond Scripture. There are some that would take that threefold classification. They would say, well, if the game involves all skill, that one's okay, but anything involving chance, that's out of the question. It's a violation of the third commandment. And we could argue this way. We could say that games provide all kinds of good things. God can use games in our lives. He uses them to provide diversion, rest, recreation, legitimate amusement. They can be the means of the development of a legitimate career. They can be used for the development of particular skills. They can even be used for the development of relationships. I think of young urban men living in urban areas. How many of those young men have been helped by a guy that could play basketball
and he took an interest in them.
So games can be legitimate. They can be used for good things that honor God. And I would say it's not the chance factor that should determine whether or not we play a game. It's not that, but it's how much time you spend playing games, the content of the game. And, you know, I am not a good guy for this because I do not play computer games at all. So I don't know what the latest game is, who you zap and who you destroy, you know, who you evaporate and dissolve into atoms with some kind of weapon. But you know, if you're doing that all the time, and there's blood just splotching and splooching all over the place, don't you think that's going to have an effect on you? Are you going to tell me, oh, I can just do that and I can walk away from it and not be affected? Yeah, some guy, bam, and his head explodes, just chop his head off, his head splatters against the wall. You can do that and then walk away and just be spiritually minded and prayerful? I don't think so. There's a content of the game. The stakes involved, you know, some people lose their homes playing games. The stakes involved, your motive and your attitude in playing the game, that makes a difference. You could be playing an innocent little game and have a rotten attitude, and it's displeasing in the sight of God. Now listen to this. Abrakel says, as he argues against playing games of chance, there is neither a command, example, or argument for them in God's word. Now, what do you think of that? What do you think of that argument? How can you argue with that? You're right. There's no command. There's no example. There's no argument for them in God's word. You see what Abrakel's doing? What is he doing? Sounds to me like he's taking the regular principle of worship and applying it to games. So there you go. You have this real strict application of Scripture, and people differ as to when and where you apply it. Is it just to elements in worship, or does it apply to circumstances in worship, or does it apply to games in your personal life? I said before that, generally speaking, games for children involve more chance and less skill, and that as we move into adulthood, we play games that involve more and more skill. So if we're going to say that games of chance are violations of the third commandment, throw out Candyland, throw out chutes and ladders. Those games are pure chance, aren't they? They take no skill. That's the idea. They're children's games. But how wonderful it is for parents to sit with their children and play these games. And the kids learn colors. And they learn how to count. And they're young, and this is how they develop. This is how they grow. What about gambling? What about raffles and lotteries? Well, the 10th commandment comes into play there. And we'll deal with this more when we come to the 10th commandment. Because in games like this, raffles and lotteries and gambling, the participants are hoping not in God. They're hoping in luck. They're hoping in fate. And they hope to beat the odds and secure gain for themselves to serve their lusts. Right? How many gamblers have you met that are just hoping they'll hit the jackpot so that they can give to the work of God? And they're praying, Lord, help me so that I can give to God's people, so I can give to the poor. And sometimes these people do this at great expense. They gamble at great expense to themselves and to other people around them. It's really practical atheism, if you think about it. We'll come to that when we come to the 10th commandment. But thirdly and finally, the glory of Christ ought to impact all our decisions and all our gaming in some way. And the text, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, from praying to playing a game, do all to the glory of God, because all of life is holy. all of life has some connection to God. Everything a Christian does, from the very spiritual to the very ordinary, is to be done to the glory of Christ. And it doesn't mean that when you're sitting down and you're playing Monopoly, that you are thinking about God in exactly the same way you're thinking about God when you pray. It's just like when you're driving. You're not thinking about God in the same way as when you're here at worship. When we're eating, drinking, working, or playing games, we don't think about God in quite the same way as when we're worshiping Him publicly. But everything in our lives, we can say this, everything in our lives ought to fit within a program whose goal is the glory of God. And I trust that that's your aim. And anything from making decisions all the way to playing games. Our lives, the framework of our lives, it ought to fit somewhere in that framework with a view to honoring and glorifying God. And to the degree that it does that, we honor God's name. We treat His name. We use His name in an honorable way. Do you live to honor and glorify Jesus Christ? Is that your goal? If that's not your goal, it really says a lot about where you are in your relationship to God. If your life is not a framework, everything in your life is like a framework, and the object of your life, the object and direction of the framework of your life is to honor God, to glorify God, you know that something is really, really wrong in your relationship to God. When God really gets a hold of you and saves you from your sins, and you really start to see what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary and what that connection that has to you and how that impacts your relationship to God the Father, you won't be the same ever again. You just won't be the same old guy, the same old girl. You'll be a different person. You'll be a new creature in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that will give you the greatest delight will be to honor God. You will want to live so that God gets glory and God gets the credit. You won't like it so much when people are looking at you and oohing and ahhing over you and saying how great you are. What you will want is for people to look away from you and see God and see how great He is. Whatever you do, eating, drinking, worshiping, praying, playing a game, whatever it is, do all to the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do want to use your name in an honorable, reverent, respectable way, respectful way. We want to praise you. We don't want to be those who merely refrain from using your name in misusing your name or abusing it, but we want to be those who are known for using your name in a reverent and respectful way. Father, we pray that you would help us to be this kind of people. Grant us wisdom and direction in the making of decisions, that we would make sound decisions. We pray, Father, that in all the games we play, that our hearts would be right before you, and that we wouldn't look at it in a covetous way, that we wouldn't abuse gaming or participate in gaming in a way that undermines or runs against the grain, cuts across the grain of our spiritual health or our testimony. We ask our Father that you would help us in all that we do to honor and glorify you. And we confess that we need to think more in these terms, that in the very ordinary, common things of life, even in these things, we can turn them to your praise and to your glory. Father, please help us to do this. Teach us about what it means to honor your name. Teach us about what it means to refrain from abusing or misusing your name. And may we be those who use your name in a way that pleases you and in a way that commends your glory and your praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.